Morning, my name is Matt Kennedy. I'm the rector over there at Good Shepherd, which is in Binghamton, and I'm really happy to be here. But I prepared a sermon on a text that wasn't read, so I'm going to have you open your Bibles to Luke 24, same chapter, Luke 24. We're going to be picking up in verse 13. We're going to be talking about the road to Emmaus this morning. It picks up right after the text you had last week, probably. So as you're doing that, I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you that you have brought us all here to worship your Son, to celebrate his resurrection. I pray that you will help me as I preach your word, that I will do so in a way that brings him glory and that makes your word clear to all. I pray that you'll help us as a congregation hear it, receive it, believe it, and act in accordance with it. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, so I'm just going to dive in because we got a long way to go. In that first verse there, you read, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, that very day is Resurrection Sunday. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And these two head out of Jerusalem toward Emmaus. That's about a three-hour walk. It's about 7 miles, as Luke tells us. And they arrive, we're told, toward evening. If you look at verse 29, you can see that. They arrived toward the evening. So they probably left Jerusalem about mid-afternoon. These are not two apostles, but they were with the apostles that morning when the women brought the news about Jesus' resurrection. They told the men, the apostles, Jesus' tomb is empty. We saw angels. They told us he's risen. Luke doesn't mention it for various Luke reasons. I'm not sure why not. But the women had also not just heard from the angels and seen the empty tomb, but they'd also seen Jesus and touched him alive. Luke does tell us that they, and if you look back up at verse 11, you can see this, they didn't believe the women. Their words seemed an idle tale. And that's typical, first century male attitude. Women are unreliable and flighty and over-emotional, and you can't trust anything they say, so we're not going to listen to them, and they can't give testimony in a court of law, so you can tell me that all day, ladies, I'm not going to believe it. That was how they received it. And these men would have been included in those who didn't agree or didn't believe what they'd heard. If you notice in verse 11, the they who didn't believe is carried over to the them of verse 13, which tells us for sure that these two were in the room and heard the reports and didn't believe it. And their lack of belief probably also indicates that they're two men, because Luke is at this point highlighting the disbelief of the male disciples, the male believers. Luke's highlighting their skepticism. So if you disagree with me, that's fine, but I'm going to go ahead and go on with the assumption these are two men. Now, if you read the accounts of Jesus' resurrection and you find yourself thinking, I'm not so sure I can believe that. I'm not so sure I can rest on that, that he actually rose from the dead. If that's you, then I think you can probably relate to these two. But just think about it for a minute. Jesus said, in fact, if you glance back up to verse 7, the angels remind the women of what Jesus said. Jesus said, the Son of Man, that's him, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Now, Jesus said that first during his earthly ministry down in Galilee. But he repeated it over and over again. If you read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke, you'll see the same prophecy said over and over again. He said it privately to his disciples. He even said it publicly. That's why the Sanhedrin put a guard at his tomb. They were afraid the disciples were going to come and try and steal the body. So he said over and over again, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And look, it's the third day. Now they've heard the women say, he's alive. They know the tomb is empty because Peter has gone to the tomb and checked it out. You can see that in verse 12. But They're headed home. They waited a while, it's true. To late afternoon, they heard the news in the morning, but now they're leaving. What you believe shapes what you do. These men do not believe that Jesus is risen, and so they leave. And at first, it seems reasonable because people don't just rise from the dead. So I can sympathize. But is it really reasonable? Back when I was 16, a long time ago, my dad gave me a car, a Chevy Nova, used Chevy Nova. And he said to me, he said to 16-year-old me, "You need to make sure that you get the oil changed in that car like regularly, like every time you're supposed to do it." He gave me the mileage and the time. And I said, "Whatever, old man." I didn't say that, but I thought that. "Whatever, old man, I'll do it when I get around to it." And I didn't take him seriously. And he would take the car out and change the oil for me when I was living there. But when I left, I was still thinking, "Whatever, old man." And, you know, what happened? Well, sure enough, it only took about a year of not changing the oil. And the engine basically burned up, and I lost my car, and he still hasn't let me hear the end of that. See, him being 25 years older than me and knowing things about cars, even though I'd never experienced an engine burning up or seen an engine burning up with my eyes, I should have trusted him. That's the kind of reasonable thing you do every day. You trust trustworthy people who know more than you about certain things that you don't know about. These men have been with Jesus a while. Everything that he said to them for the 3 years, maybe 3 years that they've been with him, has come true. He's given, in their presence, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He's walked on water. He's raised the dead. Just a few months before this, he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And then he told them over and over again, "I will rise on the third day." And again, look, it's the third day. And the women say he rose from the dead. And Peter says the tomb's empty. I don't think, given all of that context, that unbelief is all that reasonable. I think they probably should have stayed around Jerusalem. Now, having said that, there's some reason for sympathy. Jesus was crucified. These men likely know Deuteronomy 21, 23, that people hung on a tree are cursed by God. How can Jesus be the Messiah? He's not just dead. He died a cursed man. And except for all the people that Jesus raised from the dead, people don't rise from the dead. There's some reason to have some sympathy for these men. I can relate personally. Now, verse 14, as they were talking with each other about these things that happened, they're talking about Jesus' trial, his flogging, his crucifixion. It's all fresh in their minds. They're still processing this. As they do, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, I don't know about you, I take walks in the morning, but if I'm walking along and someone I don't know just kind of sidles up alongside me and starts walking next to me, I'm a little creeped out. I don't want to talk to him that much. But back then, traveling alone was dangerous. And so if you were by yourself, you would naturally try to find a group of people to walk with. And the group of people would expect that you would be looking for someone to walk with. And so these guys probably aren't as creeped out as you or I would be. Now notice, it's not that Jesus can't be recognized. The men are, we're told, kept from recognizing him. Something or someone is veiling their sight, veiling their eyes. And you might wonder, who is it Satan that's keeping them from seeing Jesus? Sometimes Satan does that kind of thing. But the reality is, if Jesus wants to be recognized, Satan can't stop it. So I think it's a pretty good read here to say that this veiling of the eyes is Jesus' doing. Now, why would he do that? I mean, doesn't he want to know? Doesn't he want people to know that he's been risen? Isn't that ultimately why he joins them on this on this walk. They're confused. They're full of doubt. Why doesn't Jesus step out and say, "Here I am. Look at me. I'm Jesus raised from the dead." Why doesn't he do that? Keep hold of that question. Instead of doing that, which I would do, Jesus says, "What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" Jesus, you know, of course, doesn't need the information. He knows the men. He knows their thoughts. He knows their words. He knows their despair and their sorrow. Why ask? Now, the text doesn't answer that question, so I can't be definitive, and I'm not going to be dogmatic. But to answer Jesus' question, they have to talk. They have to speak. They have to pour out to Jesus their confusion, their perplexity. And he'll listen, and he will untangle the knots, and he'll soothe their pain, and he'll remove their despair. I think Jesus invites them to talk to him for their sake, not for his. Peter writes in his first letter, "Cast all of your anxiety on him," it's the Lord, "because he cares for you." The Lord knows your anxieties already, but he knows whatever pain you're going through and why, but he wants you to cast them on him. He wants you to tell him about them. And when you do, the Lord begins to sort out the confusion. He untangles your heart and mind. He relieves your despair. Now, it's interesting because these men are despairing because of their unbelief, because of their faithlessness. They deserve to be walking alone. They deserve to enter their dark homes at the end of the road and spend the night in sorrow. That would be just. But maybe think of Peter here. You know the story. Peter's out. Peter sees all the disciples see Jesus come to them on the water, and they're in the boat, and Peter says, "If that's you, Jesus, command me to come out to you." And Jesus says, "All right, come on out." And Peter, you know, "Oh, great." He comes on out, and he's doing fine. And he looked at the wind and the waves, and he begins to have doubts and worries and fears or whatever, and he starts taking in the water. And what does Jesus do then? What does Jesus do then? "See you later. You should have had more faith. Sorry. Your name, Peter, is a good name because you're sinking like a rock." No, he grabs Peter, pulls him up out of the water. These men are two of Jesus' sheep. Jesus died for these men. If you believe in Jesus, you are one of his sheep as well. And Jesus died for you. And what that means is that you will never get what you deserve from God. He meets your weakness, your faithlessness, even your little faith, with compassion. He does that here. Now, explanations, if you've been through a painful, difficult circumstance, explanations can sometimes be painful. So Luke tells us, they stood still looking sad. Where do you start? Where do you begin? How to explain what's happened? Jesus, though, doesn't butt in. He waits for them to speak. He could cut short their sorrow and kind of just talk, but he doesn't. He lets them talk. And finally, verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? The trial, the crucifixion." Read the accounts. Everybody in Jerusalem knew about it. It was a big thing. And then the darkness at noon, and the earthquake, and then the tearing of the veil, and everybody in Jerusalem experienced these things. And this man, he's leaving Jerusalem, which must mean, or almost certainly would mean, that he had been there through the Sabbath, the Saturday. He couldn't travel on that day, which would have also meant that he was there on the Friday evening. He's heard nothing. Now, Jesus knows infinitely more about these things than they think they know. But these guys think they know quite a bit, I think. They've lived it. So they may think they know. That's common. I've seen this. I felt that. I heard this. So I know. But often our sense that we know because we've seen or heard or experienced overcredits our ability to understand. Have you ever misunderstood what you've seen? Have you ever misinterpreted what you've heard? Wouldn't it be nice if there were some kind of inerrant, infallible guide, if there were some kind of infallible source of truth through which we might interpret our experiences and test our feelings? That would be great if there were such a thing. Maybe we'll find out there is. So anyway, Jesus coaxes them along. What things, he says. And they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, you might, if you read the Old Testament, that might ring some bells, because that's an allusion to Deuteronomy 34 and to Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. I'm reading from that, from Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12. Whom the Lord knew face to face. There's been none like him for the mighty power and great deeds Moses did in all the sight of Israel. And so Cleopas uses that phraseology probably because he's referring to the promise that God gave about someone like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. God said, I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among your brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he'll speak to them all that I command him. Going back to Deuteronomy probably means that Cleopas seems to have believed that Jesus was that promised prophet like Moses. But note the was there in verse 19. You see it? The past tense? This is why you have to have your Bibles open, because I could be totally lying to you. It's the was. It's a past tense. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed. And then it goes on in verse 20. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and to crucify. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Past tense. And I think the word crucified there, I mentioned this a minute ago, explains in large part the past tense. Jesus was hung on a tree. He was crucified. He was cursed by God. So it's all past tense for them. I go on. Yes, and it's now the third day since these things happened. Bells should be ringing in their heads every time they say third day. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So Cleopas is here laying out his understanding of the experiences of that day. Amazing reports. But we've concluded they're not true. Now Jesus speaks. Oh, foolish ones, he says. Now we get our word moron from a Greek word for fool, and that's not the word here. Jesus isn't calling them morons. He's not being so harsh. The word that he uses here means something like senseless, unthinking, slow of heart. It's a good, another kind of maybe synonymous with it. And what this means is he's saying you guys have a willful dullness, a decided kind of blindness. And about what, we should ask, have they been slow and foolish? And verse 25 answers that question. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Their foolishness lies in interpreting their experiences through the lens of their own understanding. Trusting their thoughts, their assumptions, and their feelings. Had they submitted their understanding to all that the prophets, that's the Old Testament, all the prophets had spoken, they would not be walking in despair. That's difficult to wrap our minds around, isn't it? I mean, because in our day, you might expect Jesus to come out and say something like, hey, look, I get it. You know, the scriptures are so hard to understand. I mean, nobody can really get it. They're so unclear. They're so difficult, especially that Old Testament. It's so obscure. But if you look at the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus never says anything close to that about the scriptures. Jesus indicates here that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in fact, these men and you too find a clearer guide than your eyes and your ears and your thoughts and your experiences. For Jesus, when you open the Bible, you don't find unfathomable mystery or a myriad of contradictions or obscure, outdated teachings. You find a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Because there, the God who made you and the Word who redeems you speaks. Was it not necessary, Jesus goes on, still no, it's Jesus. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Pay attention to that necessary. That's an important word. It was necessary both because God foretold these things in the scriptures, and it's necessary because you need it. And I need it. You needed the Christ to come and suffer these things, to be a curse. Because otherwise, the curse hangs over you and over me. The just and right penalty for my sins and for yours. Death, hell. You need someone to come and bear that curse away. And thanks be to God, someone has. And he's entered into glory, where right now he's interceding for you. It was necessary, these things. Now, Cleopas believes the scriptures. Don't think that he's a modern-day skeptic. He believes the scriptures. But the felt need of the first century Jewish person was rescue from oppression, from social injustice. That's what they wanted. And that longing became so strong, people wanted it so much that they focused on those biblical passages they believed promised what they wanted. They ignored those passages that spoke of a suffering servant, a dying savior. And so what happened is they ended up with a twisted understanding of their lives, of their problems, and of God. Instead of interpreting their desires through the scriptures, they interpreted the scriptures through the lens of their desires. And I'll tell you what, without a helper, that's what we all do. The Bible itself is clear. God's a perfect communicator. The problem isn't God's revelation. The problem is that the human mind is led about by the human heart. And that's where the problem is. The human heart, my heart, doesn't want what God reveals. So to grasp, not just get the content, but to grasp the truth and the power and the life that we can grasp in the scriptures, you have to walk with the author. Otherwise, you might understand the content, but you will miss the life being offered to you there. The beating pulse of the Bible is Jesus himself. They've missed him, these guys. Christ is merciful. So he's come to walk with them. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, it's the Old Testament again, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I would love to be there for this Bible study. I mean, maybe Jesus starts in Genesis 3 with the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent and is crushed himself. Maybe he goes then to the first sacrifice where God sheds the blood of some animal. I like to believe it's a lamb in order to clothe Adam and Eve when they leave the Garden of Eden. Then maybe Jesus went to Abraham and his near sacrifice of his beloved son. Then maybe to the Passover lamb and the blood that made death pass over the people of Israel. Then perhaps to the tabernacle and to the sacrifices and the feasts. Each feast and sacrifice prefiguring the one sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And then ultimately, he would have, I imagine, gone to Psalm 22, which reads like an eyewitness account of the crucifixion. And then, of course, Isaiah 53, which reads the same way. We all like sheep have gone astray, turned every one to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Your need for a sin bearer, an atoning sacrifice, the death of the Lamb, all of that is shot through the Old Testament. Now notice, Jesus has not shown himself yet. Instead of opening their eyes to see him in the flesh, Jesus reveals himself in the scriptures. He wants these men to believe that he had to suffer for sinners and that God would raise him on the third day, not because they see him, but because God has said it. For Jesus, the Bible is no mere book. It is alive. Reading the Bible is hearing Christ's voice. You are communing with him when you open that book in faith. And his word is far more reliable than your eyes. Peter saw Jesus transfigured with his own eyes, but he wrote in his second letter, or maybe it was his first, we have something even more sure. The scriptures, he says, the second letter, to which you'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Jesus wants their faith. He wants your faith to rest on his word, not your experiences. So here Jesus slowly, book by book, untangles their confusion, relieves their doubt, removes their despair. He sets them on the rock. He binds them to himself by his word. So by the walk's end, they know Jesus had to die as a curse for us. And they know he's risen. They don't see him, but by the end of his walk, they know these things. They know him. And that's what he does to you, for you, through the scriptures. He binds you to himself. So they draw near to Emmaus. This is verse 28. And he acts as if he were going to go further. And the men, again, don't know who he is, but they can't let him go. Jesus knows that. But he wants these men to know they can't let him go. So he indicates that he's going on, and they just can't let it happen. This isn't just about hospitality. Yes, this is hospitality, but it's not just about hospitality. This is a display of God's word and its power. If Jesus had not come and hadn't opened their hearts through his word, they would have gone down the road and entered their dark house and gone to sleep in despair. And so would you. But he came to them. And he opened the scriptures. He loved them. He told them the truth. He gave them grace and they believed. And now they can't bear to be without him. They urge him strongly, we're told. Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. That word stay has a continuous element to it. It's not, hey, why don't you stay overnight? Hey, stay a few days. This is stay and never go away. Keep staying. Don't leave. Now, we can assume, this being a typical first century setup, that there are women in the house somewhere, maybe mother or sisters, maybe wives, who knows. But these women don't know the men are bringing home a guest, so I'm not sure how happy they would be, but my guess is the house isn't necessarily ready for a guest. Perhaps it's disordered, perhaps it's messy and unprepared, but night is coming, and if they're going to invite him in, it has to be now. So they say, stay, and he does. Jesus never refuses that. He stays with all who call on him. Your soul, my soul, is disordered with sin and iniquity. There's lots of mess down there. The church, not this church, of course, but my church I'm talking about, the church is often in the same condition. But he is the one who cleanses and who heals and who puts in order. That's not your task. So never say, hey, I can't go to be with Jesus until I clean myself up. You'll never be with him. No, he cleanses you. He forgives you. He orders and heals and restores you. So you just say, help me. Stay with me, Lord. And he will. He always does. Now, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Customarily, the head of the household would be doing this, breaking the bread and passing it around. Jesus steps into their house and makes himself Lord of their table. Their house becomes the Lord's house. You need to know that because when you invite Jesus to stay, if you haven't already, he's going to do the same kind of thing. He's taking over. He's Lord. Note that he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. Does that sound familiar? On Passover, just a few days earlier, with 11 anxious men, he takes bread, he blesses, he breaks it, he gives it. He says, this is my body given for you. And then receiving that bread, trusting that promise, they receive him, his body, and in his blood, and all the benefits of his suffering. And now these men and women and children, having heard, I'm assuming they're all there in this house, having heard his word and through it come to believe that Jesus died for sinners and is risen from the dead, they receive bread from his hands. And their eyes are open. And they recognize him. They see with their eyes after they believe his word. This is Jesus' work. Jesus opens their eyes and they see. Jesus is the one feeding us. Now, this is the shape of Christian worship, isn't it? You hear God's word, then we receive him in the breaking of the bread. That's what we're doing this morning. Well, in verse 31, he vanished from their sight. But think about what's happened. He met them in despair. He opened his scriptures. They heard his voice. He broke the bread. He fed them. Jesus does this every single time the body gathers. He's doing it this morning, believe it or not. You may not feel it, but it's true. When his word is preached, even if it's a long sermon, Jesus speaks to you. He reveals himself. At the table, he feeds you. And you feed on him by faith. And now they understand. Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road while he opened up the scriptures? Now, if you two nice young men ever come to your door with black ties on and little name tags, they're going to say, hey, you should pray and ask God whether Mormonism is true. And what's going to happen, they'll tell you, is you're going to feel a burning in the bosom. And that's going to be your sign. This is all true. If you feel that burning in the bosom, follow your heart because your heart is going to tell you the truth. Well, that's not true. If you're married and you fall in love with somebody that you're not married to, your heart's lying. Don't follow your heart. But sometimes your heart's true. Sometimes you're filled with passion for your spouse, and if so, follow your heart. How do you know when to trust your heart? Well, your heart isn't reliable. Scripture interprets your heart. Their burning hearts don't tell them this is the truth. The truth explains their burning hearts. So they rose that moment, that same hour, and returned to Jerusalem. And this is where we'll close. They left the church, the 11, the apostles back in Jerusalem. They left the church, a church that was at that point faithless, unsteady, unreliable, unfaithful. They left a broken church. Jesus left the 11 to seek these two. He leaves the 99 to find the one. Now they return. And the church is one again. The fellowship was broken when Jesus and the prophets were disbelieved. But Jesus pursues his people. He binds them to himself. He opens the scriptures, breaks the bread. He sets you back on the rock. And he makes his broken church whole again. Let's stop here and pray. Father, we thank you for all your blessings, but especially for the great benefit and blessing of the salvation that you have worked through your son, Jesus Christ, for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet set his or her heart in faith upon your son, that might happen this morning. We pray that you give us all a deep love for him and for his word, and that you might use it to bind us more closely to him. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.